Tonight we're moving along and going to be discussing the dispensation of conscience this evening. In very brief review, why we learned in the first dispensation, the one of creation, that it was really divided into two parts. We had an original creation in Genesis 1:1. And associated with the fall of Satan, who in pride lifted up his voice and heart against God, there was a great catastrophic event that took place upon the earth, which thrust it into a position of being in the darkness of the deep. What we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 28 is a recreation divided into seven different days, which we have pictured right here. We listed several reasons why we believe those things to be true from the Word of God. And then, of course, we moved on into the next dispensation, that of innocence. God created a God-man of sorts, not exactly like Jesus Christ, of course, but he was a son of God, the Bible says in Luke chapter 3, and that man, of course, was Adam. And Adam was given two crowns in the respect that he was giving physical dominion over the earth and over the inhabitants and the creatures of the earth. And he was also a spiritual being, so he had a certain dominion over spiritual things in the respect that he was a son of God. Well, of course, Adam fell. Adam willfully disobeyed God, and he lost his crowns. The crown of the kingdom of God, that is the spiritual crown, went back to God whom gave it, and the second Adam wears it, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now the crown of the kingdom of heaven reverted back by proxy, so to speak, to this fellow over here who's reaching for it, Lucifer, the god of this world, you see. And so we're going to see what happens next now as we move on into the next dispensation, that of conscience. I hope I don't stumble on this thing, fall flat on my face, you know. If I do, I'm going to throw it in the Genesee River is what I'm going to do. But This cord and cream ale belong in the same place. Amen. All right. Okay. I'd like to get one of those cordless rigs, you know, like the NFL officials wear. They tell me that for X amount of thousands of dollars, we could be rigged up with one of those deals, so I'll probably just keep stumbling around. Well, we examined the fall a little bit of Adam, which of course leads us into a new dispensation. Now, a dispensation is a period of time in which God is dealing in a very specific way with mankind. When God begins to deal in a different way, we see a change. And so we call that a dispensation. And it's very obvious as you examine your Bible, even in a superficial way, that God has not always worked with man the same way. In other words, there has been some very clear-cut distinctions as far as God's relationship with mankind in demonstrating divine principles and truths to him. All right, we learned that Adam was responsible back in the garden to have eternal life to simply do two things. He had to obey God, just simply do what God told him to do, and God didn't put very many restrictions on him. There weren't a lot of requirements. God did not infringe upon Adam very much. He simply said, there's a tree out there that you can't eat of. You know? I mean, that's not too tough to be obedient to one commandment. You'd think, you know, but of course mankind has proven otherwise. And he said, you want eternal life? Eat of the tree of life. Now we notice that tree of life pops up again clear over in Revelation chapter 22. You'd almost get the idea that God's just done a complete circle. You'd almost get the idea that God picks up in Revelation 22 where he left off here in Genesis. And if you got that idea, you got the right idea. And God will continue his original plan of populating the heavens and the earth. What we're operating in now is a very simple 7,000-year parenthesis. And it makes a lot of sense when you begin to examine in the light of current events. Now we find Adam here in a fallen state. He looks a little fallen, doesn't he? Here he is. He's no longer a king of anything. You know, he's been cast out of the garden. He's lost his crown. He's lost his dominion. To obey his every command, now lurks behind the tree down in the valley waiting to devour him. The ground that used to produce so bountifully, that used to grow a continual habitual harvest, the one that required so little tender rise by Canadian thistles and ragweed and a thousand other curses that you have out in your garden. So God said, okay, Adam, he said, you decided to sin. You fell into sin. Now you're going to earn your living by the sweat of your face. By the way, he didn't say the sweat of your brow, even though that's usually misquoted that way. What he said was the sweat of your face. In other words, God just doesn't want you to get a little damp on your forehead. He wants you to go to work. So Adam is in that position, a down-crested, fallen position. We'll explain who this fella is over here in a little bit. We'll get on with him. But right now we're going to work with Adam a little bit. Now, as we see, we're entering into a new dispensation, a dispensation of conscience. And it's called conscience for a very good reason. In that time, there was no written law. Man didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have the Sinaitic law. He didn't have the Levitical law. He didn't have a written book. Adam didn't even have the book of Job, which was probably the first book ever written in the Word of God. He didn't know anything about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He didn't know anything about, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't know anything about, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, as we'll see momentarily, he may have known some of those principles in type. But as far as all of the details, he just, he wasn't aware of those things. He wasn't aware of all of the things that God required of him as far as the law is concerned in written form. But God gave him another kind of law. And it was a law that God himself engraved upon the heart of Adam and every one of his descendants. And that law is called the law of conscience. And man to this very day has that law engraved upon his heart. Now the Bible tells us sometimes that man allows his conscience to be seared with a hot iron. In other words, virtually calloused and burned over to the extent that a man, and of course it's interesting, the context of that verse is dealing with false religion. Man oftentimes allows religion to sear his conscience, where he literally becomes numb to that innate part of him that God placed within him to tell him right and wrong and to give him some direction that will point him Godward. There are many people today, everyone has a conscience, but they're, you look at some people and say, man, he don't have one. I know so-and-so don't have one. Well, he's got one. It just may be seared over with a hot iron. See, that's the difference. That's the difference. All right, now, back in these times, these were called, according to Acts chapter 17, times of ignorance. That's God's Holy Spirit's own opinion of that particular time. And it's contrasted with, where Luke is writing over there in Acts 17, with times that are now. And we are told that this is the dispensation that God winked at. Look with me in Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What ignorance is God talking about? The ignorance of the law. We get way over here somewhere and we'll find Moses coming down off of Mount Sinai with the law. See? But that's, we don't find any law over here, do we? God's only given man one law, and that law is his conscience, and therefore his conscience was a standard of human conduct. It was a standard by which men accused or excused themselves with. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to probably be looking at several verses in the book of Romans, the first couple chapters, because this is where God sheds a lot of light on this subject. Over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, well, let's look in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Paul is speaking to Jews here primarily, and Christians. And he said, have you ever thought about this thing in this respect? Have you ever noticed that there are civilizations and people out here that have absolutely no acquaintance with the Ten Commandments, with the Old Testament law whatsoever, and yet there is an effort to obey those laws? And in fact, the very judicial systems of the world are still essentially built on the Ten Commandments. Before they were ever given, the judicial systems of the world were built on the Ten Commandments. You see, in just about every society, in every culture, it's considered a crime to steal. Isn't that right? It's considered wrong to lie. It's considered wrong to murder. And so on and so forth. As a matter of fact, in many societies that have no acquaintance with the law, they put a greater premium upon the Ten Commandments than some societies that have it. You go over and study Shem for a while, the Shemites, you know, the Chinese, Japanese, Vietnamese, and the Koreans, and so on and so forth, and you see what a great premium they put upon thou shalt honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the face of the earth. Well, how did men ever arrive at the conclusion that that was the right and proper way to live? If they didn't have a Bible, if they didn't have a law, if they didn't have anything to inform them of that, how did man, universally speaking, generally, arrive at essentially the same conclusions as far as judicial practices in governing their lives? I'll tell you how. The next verse will tell you how, better yet. It can tell you better than I can. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. All right, God says he gave every man a conscience. And that conscience tells him the essential difference between right and wrong. Adam had a conscience. He didn't have a written law, but he certainly had a conscience. And that conscience dictated to him whether he was right or wrong. You know what? You know when Adam got his conscience? I'll tell you when he got his conscience. He got his conscience the very instant he partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what it means to have a knowledge of good and evil, is to have a conscience. Isn't that right? Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have a conscience? Adam and Eve were running around the garden stark naked. Didn't bother them. You know why? They didn't have a conscience. That's why. Until God gave them one. You know what people are trying to do today? Down at Charlotte Beach in July? They're trying to get rid of their conscience. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to get rid of their conscience. Of course, it won't work. Try as hard as you may, it's just going to dog your tracks right to the grave. You just can't get rid of it. But folks sure do try hard, don't they? Oh man, they work at it. Oh yeah. I mean, if you want to make a million, study your Bible a little bit. If I wasn't in the ministry, I'll guarantee you inside of 6 months I could be a millionaire. Now, I not necessarily suggesting that I'd be in the will of God doing it. And therefore, I wouldn't want to entertain the thought of really doing it. But I'm just telling you, just figure out a way to help man get rid of his conscience. Oh, he'll pay countless amounts of money to do that. You know why the psychologists and psychiatrists make so much money? You know why there are people that actually pay $7,500 an hour to go talk to one of those guys? Because those guys help people get rid of their conscience. They say, well, here's your problem. You were raised with some old-fashioned puritanical standards in your home, and you've got to get rid of those things. And once you relieve yourselves of those puritanical, antiquated standards, then you'll be able to live free and happy. Hey, Jack, why don't you say it like it is? Once you get rid of your conscience, you can do your own thing and it won't bug you. Just one problem with it. You ain't going to get rid of it. It's just going to keep dogging your tracks and dogging your tracks and dogging your tracks. That's the way it works. You know why? That's like getting rid of your heart. I mean, if you want to cut it out, help yourself. But I don't recommend it. Well, God says, there it is. That's what ruled Adam. Now, being without the law, there was no legal standard for sin, because Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law, those commandments that we're studying on Sunday mornings, are the very thing that bring me into a full-fledged acquaintance with sin and definitions of sin and what it is. But the Bible goes on to say that they were without excuse. Even though they had no written law, they were still without excuse. Why? Well, number one, because they had a conscience that God gave them. And number two, because God made a very visible effort to be close to mankind in those days. God revealed things to people in a personal way in those days, in a way that he doesn't do today, because he doesn't have to do it, because he's given us a written law. He's given us a book that we can read and understand. And so they are still without excuse. His voice was heard in rebuke as to Cain. God spoke to Cain and rebuked him, you see, for the wrong kind of sacrifice. So Cain knew, even without a law. God communed with Enoch, who's this fellow right up here. And we're going to talk about it a little bit, He talked with him. He walked with God, the Bible says. And the Lord took him, and he was not, So the Lord made himself known. He communed with Noah over in Genesis chapter 6 and counseled with him. So what we see developing in this age of conscience is this. God made himself aware to men that were the least bit interested in receiving anything from God. Now, to a great degree, that principle crosses every dispensational boundary. And that leads us into the question that people ask when they oftentimes, and of course, usually when they ask it, it's not because it's a conscientious, sincere question. Usually, when this question is asked, it's to throw you off track. It's to give you a boomerang, a hard time, throw you a curveball, And the question is this. Well, you folks say that you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, right? Yes, that's right. You say that you've got to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. Is that right? Yes, that's right. You say that you've got to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for the redemption of your sin. Is that right? Yes, that's right. And you say that you've got to receive him and him alone and repent of all sin and religion or tradition or anything else that you're clinging to for salvation and trust Jesus Christ exclusively for your salvation. Is that right? Yes, that's right. Well then, that being the case, are you trying to tell me that all of the millions of heathens that are scattered around the world who have never heard the gospel message are going to go to hell? That's the old curveball. You ever hear it? Yeah, sure you have. If you've done any witnessing at all, you've heard that one, man. I mean, you know. You don't witness 3 days without getting that one. Well, what's the answer? The answer, the principle of the thing, was found in clear back here. God gave Adam a conscience, and when we cross dispensational boundaries, we don't see a conscience leaving. It remains. It stays with man to this very day. And that conscience is what Cornelius had in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius knew that there was something more than what he had. Now, he was a good man. He was a moral man, but he was a lost man. And he knew that there was something more than what he had to handle on, and he prayed. And he prayed something like this. He said, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, if you are, he said, I'd sure like to know more about you. That's an honest, legitimate prayer. And so the Lord said, all right. He said, there's a fellow that wants some information. It's my responsibility to get it to him. I believe it doesn't matter who a person is or where he lives or what geographical boundaries surround him, whether it's a bamboo curtain, an iron curtain, or any other curtain. If he's the man like Cornelius that says, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, if in fact you exist, I'd like to know more about you. It becomes God's responsibility to get the message of light to that man. Hence, God tapped Peter on the shoulder and said, Peter, I want you to go down here and talk to this man. Peter said, okay, Lord. He went. And of course, the man got saved in his household. There was another man in Acts chapter 8. He was an Ethiopian, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he'd traveled a long way searching for God, all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem in a chariot. And I don't know if you've ever studied that or not, but I'll tell you, that's one long, hot, dry trip. And I mean, back in those days, all along the Gaza Strip there, where he was running up and down in his chariot, they didn't have Howard Johnsons and Stuckeys and all the rest of it. You know what I mean? I mean, so this guy was genuinely searching. He was looking for an answer. He got up to Jerusalem and got a hold of a Bible. Of course, all they had then was an Old Testament, but he got a hold of what was available. And he was in his chariot riding home and reading it. And he was reading Isaiah chapter 53 of all places, which is a chapter prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. And the Lord tapped another fellow on the shoulder, a fellow by the name of Philip. And he said, Philip, he said, I want you to go over here out in the desert. Now, you know what he did? He called Philip out of a great revival. I mean, folks getting saved, wonderful things being happening. He said, I want you to go down to the middle of the wilderness. God may tap some of you on the shoulder someday and say, I want you to go out here in the wilderness. And you're going to say, man, I don't want to go to the wilderness. I don't want to go to the wilderness. I mean, I'm right here in the midst of God's blessings. I don't want to go to the wilderness. God's already tapped some of you on the shoulder. God's already tapped some of our folk on the shoulder and said, hey, I want you to go to Hudson Bay. You talk about the Gaza Strip. You know, hey, I want you to go to the Navajo Indians. You know why? Because God knows what you and I don't know. God knows there's an Ethiopian eunuch down there. There's a Cornelius down there somewhere. And God says, hey, it becomes my responsibility to get the message to that man. So every man has the same opportunity. You know, God is an equal opportunity employer. That's right. That's right. You know, God is colorblind. God doesn't see color of skin. The first Gentile, as a matter of fact, that got the message in the New Testament of Jesus Christ was a black man. The first Gentile, Acts chapter 8. And the second Gentile to get the message was an Italian. Boy. And the third Gentile to get the message was a Polack. And you don't know that, but I do. You just haven't found it yet, see? You haven't found it yet, but it's in there. You just keep looking, okay? Well, the principles which govern God's administration of those times of ignorance would not necessarily be appropriate in the days of Moses, for example, or in a dispensation of grace. And so we see the necessity of understanding dispensational truth. Now, salvation then was to do what? Number one, obey available light. Obey available light. Whatever light God gave man, he was responsible to obey it. God gave Adam a certain amount of light. He gave Abel a certain amount of light. And interestingly enough, he gave Cain the equal amount of light. Didn't he? Amen. Abel received the light and obeyed it, and Cain rejected the light and refused it. But they both received an equitable amount of light. Noah was given information. He obeyed it. Enoch was given information. He obeyed it. On top of that, throughout this dispensation of conscience, we see it infiltrated with preachers of righteousness. Noah was one, Enoch was another. All right, so they had to obey the available light. Secondly, there is a sin-covering bloody sacrifice that immediately enters into this dispensation. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So we have Adam pictured up here with a sheepskin with fresh blood dripping off of it. And characterizes it the best way I know how. So here's Adam. Now, Adam had a conscience the minute he fell. You know why I know that Adam had a conscience? Because the Bible says they looked upon one another and realized that they were naked, and the first thing they did was go crashing off to the fig tree and make some aprons to go around them out of fig leaves. If they didn't have a conscience, why would they do that? They got a conscience immediately, see? And that conscience began to work on them and prod them and motivate them to do certain things. By the way, it's an interesting thought when you kind of follow that thing through in the light of Scripture. They got themselves some fig leaves and covered themselves up with fig leaves. Fig leaves in the Bible is a picture of man's futile effort in the realm of religion. You recall that Jesus was walking by one day a fig tree and he cursed it because it was an unproductive fig tree. And it was a picture there of the unproductive false religion of Israel at that time. Now man clothed himself with the effort of his own hands with fig leaves. You'll never cover your sin with the effort of your own hands. It just won't work, folks. Although a lot of people are trying to do it today, a lot of people are intent on accomplishing that in their mind and heart, you know, and boy, they got a fig leaf of church membership hanging here, and they got a fig leaf of baptism hanging over here, and they got a fig leaf of good works hanging back here. And they got a fig leaf of this and that, you know, and they got all their fig leaves. And you know what God did? God rejected the fig leaves. God said, yeah, you're naked, you realize it, you now have a conscience, and what I want to do is I want to give you something to cover you up that I can accept. God can't accept fig leaves. Fig leaves are totally unacceptable to God. Your works, your effort is totally unacceptable to God. That's why the Bible always puts the emphasis on the blood. And so God killed some animals, and he clothed this fella right here, Adam, and innocent blood had to be shed so that he could be covered up. Which brings us to another point that we'll see all the way through the Old Testament, even under the dispensation of the law, and that is this: up until the time of Christ, your sins are never completely atoned for. Your sins are simply covered. There's a difference. There's a difference between complete atonement and a covering. You know why that is? There's only one lamb that is totally acceptable to God for the remission of your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. See, it just won't get it done. At best, it provides a temporary covering. That's why the high priest under the law had to go into the tabernacle and later into the temple every year. If it was a permanent sacrifice, he'd only had it done at one time. Amen? But that wasn't acceptable. It had to be repeated time after time after time. So it was only a covering. It was temporary until Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, arrived upon the scene and provided a permanent sacrifice. But conversely, when you think about that momentarily, and the book of Hebrews really addresses itself to this problem, some people try to take that thing and turn it around and say this: well, you know, we've got to continually seek God's forgiveness. Okay, it's like I was talking about this morning, half-truths, you know. That's true. But we don't continually seek God's forgiveness to be saved. Difference, you see what I'm saying? There's a difference. And there are folks that say, we've got to participate in some religious ceremony to ensure our salvation on a repetitious, continuing basis. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that's blasphemy. You know, there are some folks that come to a communion table and say, this is the blood of Jesus Christ, and they drink it down. This is the body of Jesus Christ, and they eat it. Did you ever consider the blasphemy of that statement? Theologians call that transubstantiation. That means that the elements of the communion literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. If that's true, where do the body and the blood of Christ end up? In the Rochester sewer system. That's where. Of course, it isn't true. It isn't true, see? When Jesus died on the cross, he said, and he was absolutely correct, it is finished. And he ascended unto heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and is now our high priest making intercession for us. And his sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice, an all-sufficient sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice that'll last forever and ever and ever. These folk didn't know about that sacrifice. What they had at best was a temporary covering. And that's why you see sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, even prior to the tabernacle and all of that business, over and over and over and over again. So, there is a bloody sacrifice. We see that characterized in the provision for Adam. We see it also characterized in what happened to Abel and Cain there. And the Bible says that Abel brought a firstling of the flock, and he slaughtered that firstling and gave it to God, and God accepted the sacrifice, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to God. He accepted it, and although the Bible doesn't say in that particular passage, no doubt the way he accepted it was the same way that he showed his approval of the proper sacrifice over in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah was up on the mountain opposed to the 450 prophets of Baal. And how did God respond there? He responded with fire from heaven, did he not? God sent fire down and consumed the right sacrifice. And there's old Cain over there. And Cain was a farmer. And Cain brought a very acceptable sacrifice. Do you ever study that thing over there? It talks about the sacrifices. It says Abel brought a more acceptable sacrifice. Where is that? Hebrews 11? Yeah, Hebrews 11. More acceptable sacrifice. Well then, if I understand English correct, that means that Cain's sacrifice was acceptable. Just wasn't acceptable enough. Abel's was more acceptable. What's he talking about? In other words, Cain brought a very nice sacrifice. It looked nice. It was pretty. He brought the best carrots of his entire garden. He had his carrots lined up out there. And he had his onions lined up out there. And he had his tomatoes. Oh boy, they're nice tomatoes. First class vine ripened tomatoes. And he had his cucumbers, oh nice, and his leeks and his garlics, you know. And he had all of this stuff lying out there, first class stuff. And he had his turnips. Did you ever hear you can't get blood out of a turnip? Hard as old Cain tried, he just couldn't get any blood out of that turnip. Just couldn't do it. He squeezed it and pounded and jumped up and down and everything, but he couldn't get blood out of it. Can't get blood out of a turnip. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now that statement in Hebrews 9:22 finds itself in its context confined to one particular dispensation, and not everyone, but the principle seems to apply throughout all of the Bible. All right, so we see salvation provided by a sin covered by a bloody sacrifice and obeying the available light. Simple. God gives man a conscience. Now during this particular dispensation, there was a fellow there who was something special. He walked with God. His name was Enoch. You read about him over in Genesis chapter 5. And he was one of two fellows over in the Old Testament that was raptured. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. Now Enoch is an interesting character to study, although we don't have a lot of information about him in the Bible. We have enough to show us some things. Who was the other fellow? The other fellow was Elijah. He didn't have to die either, but you see, he's going to someday. The Bible teaches us that Moses and Elijah are going to come back in the tribulation as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and Elijah is going to be killed by the Antichrist in the tribulation, and he's going to be resurrected. So as you go back through that thing, there's only one fella in all of history, just one fella in all of history that never has to die. And that's this fellow right here, Enoch. Now he is living in a dispensation of grace. Sure, it's a dispensation of conscience, but it is before the law. It's not exactly the same kind of grace that you and I have, for we are operating under the umbrella of finished grace. But nonetheless, it was the closest thing to grace that you can find on the other side of Calvary. And so here's a fellow operating in a dispensation of grace, and he walks with God, and God says, come on home. You're not even gonna, I'm gonna cheat the undertaker. You know what? I got a good notion I'm going to do the same thing. I got a good notion I'm going to do the same thing. I sure hope to. I just should not pay those guys anything. Of course, I won't be doing the paying anyway. My wife will have to fork it out, right? But, you know, I plan to cheat the undertaker. Now, here's a fella. Now, I want you to think about this thing for a minute. I want you to see the type that God is already starting to lay down. God raptures him, takes him home. He's living in a dispensation of grace, and God takes him home just prior to a catastrophic judgment. Just prior to a catastrophic judgment. Then you open your Bible and you hit Revelation chapter 4 and you start reading about, you know, a door opens in heaven and God says, come up hither, and something goes up. And right after that, you begin reading about some catastrophic judgments that are going to take place upon the face of the earth. And God unfolds a great tribulation that is right around the corner. He talks about that tribulation in many passages of the Word of God. It occupies great importance and significance and takes up a great deal of space in the Word of God. God wants us to know that a great tribulation is coming. And he talks about the famines. And he talks about the war. And he talks about the disease. And he talks about the earthquakes. And he talks about the water turning to blood. He talks about the plagues. He talks about all kinds of hideous things. He talks about one third of the population of the earth and then another third being wiped out, exterminated, eliminated during this great catastrophic judgment. Not quite as disastrous as far as its total wipeout as this one was. Another interesting thing has taken place. They tell us, if you're not getting the type, I'll try to draw a little closer for you in a minute. I've read a number of books, and most of them come to the same conclusion on this subject, and that's this. Even though Adam was in a fallen state here, his physical and mental prowess was far superior to that of yours and mine. Even though he was in a fallen state. Because you see, he was just once removed from being in a perfect condition. You and I are many times removed. Isn't that right? And opposed to what Charles Darwin said, you know, we're getting better. Upward, onward, forward, hoorah, hooray. It ain't working that way. And it isn't either. We're going downhill. Some of you haven't hit 30 yet and you already got arthritis. Some of you haven't hit 40. And gray hair is taking over quick. I can speak rather authoritatively on that subject. I know what I'm talking about. And you know, this thing, it just collapses and decays and falls apart, and it just doesn't last long. Adam and some of his immediate descendants lived over 900 years apiece. I mean, boy, you know, that's a pretty healthy dude. Live that long, over 900 years. But we see that man quickly degenerates. And we see that man falls apart. And by the time we get to the age where we are, man's doing good to have his 70. Because he's doing good to get that much. All right, now, they tell us that realizing that Adam here and his immediate descendants were such tremendous physical specimens, even though we're dealing with a limited amount of years, I think some 1656 years from the fall to the flood, this dispensation of conscience, in other words, spans a little over 1600 years. Realizing the physical capabilities as described in the Bible of man in that day, Do you realize what the potential and very conceivable, as a matter of fact, probable population of the earth was at the time of the flood? Just by some strange coincidence, the people that have taken the time to figure that out and all the statistics and that business, I'm not much of a mathematician, but I know some folks who are, they tell us that most interestingly, the population of the earth at the time of the flood was approximately identically the same as it is today. Just a coincidence, of course. Ain't that interesting? And then God sends, about the time the earth hits about 4 billion, God sends a flood and wipes the whole mess out. I don't have time to get into the scientific evidences of a flood tonight. As a matter of fact, maybe a year ago or so on a Sunday morning, I preached a message on the scientific evidence of a universal biblical flood. Get in on that and like that information, order the tape in the bookstore. You can get it and it'll give you scientific evidence of a universal flood. This wasn't a localized flood. This isn't a myth in some Indian's harebrained imagination, you know. This was the real deal, exactly like God said it to be. We introduced to you all kinds of reasons, scientific reasons, why God could have accommodated the animal life of the world on an ark. Most people say, God could have never done anything. I mean, you know, good night. You trying to tell me that God got all the animals in the world on one boat? Well, number one, God didn't get all the animals of the world on one boat. He only got a sample of all the animals of the world on one boat. And number two, the folks that say that usually have no idea how big the boat was. Do you know that the boat was approximately the same size of a modern-day aircraft carrier? You know how big an aircraft carrier is? Do you know how many men are on an aircraft carrier? You know the USS Nimitz running around over there in the, over there with the Arabs right now. Wherever it is, you know. You know they can put 6,000 men on that boat? That's a city. That's a floating city out there. 6,000 men. You can't imagine all the stuff they can put on that thing. Do you realize that 70% of all living things on the face of the earth live in the water, are fish or fish-related type creatures? 70% of all living things live in the water. They didn't need a boat. That's right. Do you know that 20% of all living things on the face of the earth are insects? And even though they may have needed a boat, they didn't need very much room in one. Not even a cockroach takes up very much room. 10% of all living things are what we call mammals. And the world's largest mammal, a whale, doesn't even need a boat. Do you know if you took all of the animals of the world, all the rats and the mice and the dogs and the elephants and the giraffes and the hippopotamuses and the rhinoceroses and the tigers and the lions and the bears and all the species of the animals of the world and averaged them, you know what the average size of all of the species of the world is? The average size is that of an ordinary house cat.
How did Noah get all the animals on the boat? Why don't you go back to school, dummy?
As a matter of fact, Noah got all the animals on one floor of the boat. It was a three-deck job. Three decks in that thing. He got all the animals in one deck. He got all the food on another deck. And he and his family lived on the third deck. And he had room to spare. No question about it. Stick with the Bible, folks. Stick with the Bible. If you're really interested in this kind of thing, you know, you're a real bookworm on this kind of stuff. You ought to pick up, there's 2-3 books on the subject in the bookstore. It'd really help you. One's called The Flood by Rye Winkle. Excellent, excellent, excellent reading. I'm not here to sell books. I'm just here to help you. The Flood by Rye Winkle. All right, so just prior to a catastrophic event, God said, hey, I'm going to call a fella home. And he takes Enoch home. He raptures him. And Enoch never has to come back. That's why Enoch cannot be one of the two witnesses. Because he is a type or a picture of the church. Somebody's going to cheat the undertaker just prior to a great catastrophic calamity that's coming upon the earth. As a matter of fact, I predict that several million people will cheat the undertaker sometime in the next 20 years. Mark it down. I don't know if you are, but I am. I'm planning on it. So we have a rapture in an age of grace, a trump of God saying, come up hither. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be a little short tonight, but that's essentially what we wanted to tell you about the age of conscience. Next week, we're going to discuss a little bit about Adam. And you see this line going right up here? Kingdom of Heaven. We're going to see Adam up here sacrifice, or Adam, Noah, I mean, excuse me, Noah, up here sacrificing, and Noah's going to be wearing the same crown that Adam had over there. He's going to have it on his head right up here. Then we're going to see Noah down here losing his crown. And you know how he's going to be losing it? He's going to have a cup of wine in his hand. And he's going to lose his crown. And then we're going to have another circle right over here, and we're going to have the next dispensation, the dispensation of human government. And we're going to have the Tower of Babel in that dispensation. We're going to talk a little bit about how God dealt with man during the dispensation of human government. I suppose the most critical thing that we need to consider is, how is God dealing with man right now? The Bible teaches us very, very clearly that God deals with man through His Son. Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Have you received the mediator? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll pray. I wonder who might be here this evening that would say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died this very evening, I have assurance that I'd go to heaven. If you know that, just lift your hand, please, as testimony to that. You're grateful for it, thankful for it. You're willing to testify to it. Thank you very much. Who's here tonight and say, Pastor, I don't have that assurance? Let me say this to you, dear friend. There is a bloody sacrifice offered for you, which taketh away the sin of the world. And all that's necessary for you to do is receive that sacrifice and trust it by faith. And you can have absolute assurance of forgiveness of sins. Adam could get his sins covered, but there's one thing that you can get that Adam never could get, and that's complete assurance of salvation. No such thing as eternal security in the age of conscience. No such thing as assurance of salvation. No such thing. But God's willing to give it to you because Jesus has already died for your sin and completed your atonement. And if you receive him today, he'll save you.